I said last Sunday that I wanted to go back and look at James chapter 4, verse 17, and we'll do that today. James 4, 17 says this, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's possible you may think that sin is my favorite topic. Actually, running away from it is my favorite topic. And recognizing it, seeing it, being honest with myself about it has been crucial in running away from it. I think the first 10 verses of James chapter 4 have done as much for me in terms of teaching me about the wickedness of my own heart and what sin, my sin, means to God as it has taught me about conflict. And I have appreciated that. But today we're going to talk about sin. What it is when we do it. What we're accountable for. And certainly how the grace of God fits into all that. Before we jump into that, let's pray together. Father, we've been talking about your word and expressing our appreciation for what it's done for us. And it's not with ungrateful hearts that I ask for you to do even more today. Speak to us further, very clearly, about this matter of sin. Father, that we would come to that place where we love what you love and hate what you hate. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what is sin? Now, the clearest and most concise definition of sin from the Bible comes from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And here's what it says, 1 John 3, 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The word lawlessness there simply means a refusal to be controlled by the law, and therefore it's a refusal to live within the boundaries prescribed by the law or the authority. When God says sin is lawlessness, he's saying that sin is self-rule in defiance of the authority over us. And of course, that authority is God. We can say the same thing in a few other ways, such as sin is rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against God's law. It's a refusal to be restrained by the authority and the law of God. It's a rejection of God's rule over us for the purpose of going our own way and doing as we please. And though this definition of sin as lawlessness is clear and concise, as we go back to the scriptures, we find that they speak of sin in other ways besides sin is lawlessness. But that is the most clear and precise definition in all of scripture. To see just a few other scriptures and what they have to say about sin, I'd like us to begin by looking at 1 John chapter 5, just the first half of verse 17. 1 John 5, 17a. And here's what it says, "All unrighteousness is sin." Of course, the word "all" gives us a clear sense of just how comprehensive this definition is to be applied. All unrighteousness is sin. The word "unrighteousness" speaks of that which is wrong, not right. The word "righteous" means that which is right and just. Unrighteous means that which is not right or wrong, and that which is unjust. And so unrighteousness is not doing what is right or just. So all not doing what is right or just is sin. For whatever reason, we fail to do it. And just a reminder here, God is the one who decides what is right and wrong. We don't have that privilege. He's the authority. He's the God. He's the ruler. And we are the subjects. In fact, he's the creator and we're the created beings. And so that privilege of deciding what is right or wrong is solely in his hands. The second scripture I'd like us to consider is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. And we'll look at two portions in Proverbs and then come back to the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. This simply is telling us that sin is failing to love our neighbor, failing to treat our neighbor as we want to be treated. Certainly, it can include actively disliking or even hating our neighbor. He who despises his neighbor sins. But the essence of the message certainly is larger than the feelings we may have for our neighbor. It's how we treat our neighbor. And in essence, it's breaking the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. To fail to do that is sin. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 8 and 9, gives us another picture of what sin is. And this picture is supported in the New Testament, as well as the last picture we had from chapter 14. Proverbs 24, verse 8 and 9, one who plans to do evil, men will call a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. So whether you are devising, scheming, planning to do what you know is wrong in your heart or actively in an outward way, maybe even with others, just making the plans in God's sight is sin. It's equal to committing the sin itself. And Jesus points to the same truth about sin when he says that looking and lusting means we have committed adultery already in our heart. Wanting to break God's law, wanting to step outside the boundaries that God has established for right and wrong, wanting to do that in God's sight is also sin. We should flee even the wanting to do that, the scheming, the planning, the considering, the playing out the possibilities. The last scripture about what sin is comes from Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And I recommend reading that whole chapter sometime just to get a picture of how the church is to treat each other in regard to this matter of conscience, doing according to our conscience in what we know of God. But in chapter 14, verse 23 of Romans, we read, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And Paul is addressing there the issue of eating meat offered to idols, which you could buy in the marketplace. And it was usually some of the best meat. And according to history, it could also be some of the cheaper meat because it had been offered to idols. It wasn't fresh cut right at that moment. And you take it home. So there was this bit of conflict within the church as to should we eat meat offered to idols or not. Some did, some didn't. And he says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. This is an important concept, principle, truth. And the point here is that we sin when we willfully go outside the boundaries of what our faith in God says is right for us. I was raised in a home, two parents, a dad and a mom. My mom's concept, my mom's conscience, my mom's idea of right and wrong was about this big. My dad's was bigger. He would let us do things that Mom would never let us do. Now, he wouldn't let us do them because he wouldn't go against Mom. He didn't want to upset her. But if he would have been just, we would have just had Dad, the boundaries would have been bigger. And all I'm trying to help you see is that both of them believers, both of them in the church, but by their conscience, by their view of God, they had different size boundaries of what you could and could not do. And I don't mean anything that was morally questionable. That was never an issue. Those boundaries were clear cut. These were other boundaries. And the point is, if we have a set of boundaries by which we are living, and by our conscience we think those boundaries are right, and then we choose to step outside those boundaries and go against our conscience, go against what our faith in God calls us to, again, in non-moral areas, we are sinning. And that's an important thing. So if you have doubts about the rightness or acceptableness to God of something, don't do it. Just don't do it. All right, to sum up, sin is lawlessness. It is self-rule in rebellion against God. It's doing what we know is wrong or unjust. It's failing to love others as ourselves. It's considering how to do or wishing we could do what we know is wrong. That too is sin, even if we don't do it. And it is going against our conscience and our faith in God in order to do something that we feel deep inside God disapproves of. So where does the desire and the temptation to sin come from? Why is sin here and so appealing to us? First of all, sin comes from the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is God, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So as far as creation is concerned, the devil is the one who has brought sin into our creation. But sin doesn't only come from the devil, and our susceptibility to temptation doesn't only come from him. It also comes from Adam and Eve by way of our parents. It's passed down through the generations from Adam and Eve. Two scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Just to remind you that it was Adam and Eve who sinned in the garden. First, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, even though she also knew God said, don't eat from that tree, she took from its fruit and ate. That's the rebellion. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Knew better, didn't do better. That's the rebellion. Psalm 51:5 says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Those of us who have been around young children, babies, old enough to express their will, know soon enough that even sweet babies can desire wrong things and go about getting it in wrong ways. Well, not just from the devil, not just from our parents, but also from our flesh and from our own heart. Sin dwells within us. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and we looked at this a number of months ago. James 1, 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, that which resides within us. We are born with the desire to live outside the boundaries that God has established for right and wrong. We are born with the desire to be selfish, to have our own way, to please ourselves first and foremost. And we have these desires, strong desires, welling up within us. We are tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And also Matthew 15 points to our heart. By the way, for me it has been helpful. It may not be helpful for you, but it's a suggestion. For me it's been helpful to think of my flesh as my body. My body, even though it includes my soul, my heart, my mind, but there's a sense to which my body desires bodily things that it ought not to desire. I really enjoy speed, going fast. I would love to be able to speed down the highways every chance I get. It's just fun for me. There's just something about going fast that I enjoy. When I would ride motorcycles in the army camp or the snowmobiles, Barbie would want to go a little slower and I would want to go a lot faster. That's just my body desiring something. Well, that's kind of a mundane desire. I can assure you I have other desires that we ought not to have. So that's the flesh. And then there's the heart. That's the deep inner part of our being where fears and hopes reside. Matthew 15, 19 and 20. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Out of the heart. So we have both our flesh and our heart, which is desiring sin, desiring to rebel against God, to go its own way, to please itself, to have what it wants without regard to the cost to others. And then, of course, the last one that I have for you is that sin comes from the world. We are tempted from the world. The world is there to push sin on us, and a good portion for that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Power of the world. Now, this is a just a benign example, but I give it to you because it's easy to understand. If you made your sons, assuming you had sons, if you made them wear their pants down at the bottom of their bottom, so that they could hardly walk or run, or so that they had to walk around with one hand either at their crotch or holding their pants up a little higher, my guess is they would rebel against you and tell you you're crazy. But the power of the world is such that this is going on all around us. I can't imagine it's comfortable. I can't imagine that it makes movement easy, especially if you have to go someplace in a hurry, like running. Nonetheless, it is what we do, because that's the power of the world. Now just take that example and think about your own life. What do I do that the world is influencing me to do, which God wouldn't have me do? That's the power of the world. We live, in fact, we're going to get to this portion next Sunday, the Lord willing, where we're talking about the rich. We live in a country that's the richest country in the world. It's hard for us to imagine that there's anything wrong with wealth because it's been such a blessing, such a joy, such a privilege, and so common for us. But having the wrong view of that is what the world does for us, not what the Word of God or God Himself does for us. So truly the world promotes sin and tempts us to sin. All right, so when do we sin? When is sin sin? We sin when we willfully and deliberately do what we know is wrong. We sin when we willfully and deliberately do what we know is wrong. You may not be thinking carefully about what you know is wrong, and this may make no sense to you, but this is an example that's made sense to me for many years, and I've said it to myself for many years. If I was stood against that wall and there was a firing squad here, and on pain of death, I had to tell you what the truth was, I'm sure I could tell you what the truth was concerning this issue as to whether it's right or wrong. So I've had to put myself against that wall and say, okay, what's the real truth about this issue? Because many of us go through life not wanting to think about that, not pushing ourselves far enough to even think that out about particular things. Nonetheless, when we willfully and deliberately do what we know is wrong, we are sinning. And a good example of this is given to us in the Ten Commandments. Go back and read Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 17. No idols, no other gods before God himself. We sin when we go ahead and do what we know is wrong. No taking the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet anything that your neighbor has. If you just took that list, then you understand that there is a list, and it's larger than that if we read the scriptures, because God enlarges that list. But if we just took that list, then there is a list which tells us where the fences are. We know right from wrong by that list. We know what's wrong, at least. And when we step outside that fence, that's sin, because we are doing what we know is wrong. But we also sin when we fail or neglect to do what we know is right. Even if we do not knowingly or deliberately do something wrong in our failure or neglect of what is right. Let me give you two examples. Jesus told a number of parables, and I want to refer to two of them. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And this parable is about the judgment, where Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. And he identified the sheep as those who gave him something to eat when he was hungry, something to drink when he was thirsty, who took him in when he had no place to stay, who clothed him when he was naked, who visited him when he was sick, and who came to him when he was in prison. Now he went on to say that they did all of this for Christ himself, and they did it for the neediest and the least of their neighbors. That was the sheep. They were put on the right hand. Then Jesus turned to the goats, whom he had separated out and put on his left, and he said these words to them, starting in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That's pretty severe. Why? "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat." Notice, they didn't really do something overtly wrong. They failed to do what they knew was right. "I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you?" In other words, we don't know when we messed up. When did we fail you like this? When did we do this? Why? Because still in their minds they're thinking we didn't do something overtly wrong. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Therefore, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We sin when we fail to do what we know is right, even though that neglect or failure doesn't include doing something that we know is wrong. Jesus also told a parable about a man about to go on a journey. And by the way, there's two other parables that he told which you could consider. One is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man didn't really break the law. He just failed to show compassion for Lazarus. And the story of the Good Samaritan, the Jewish leaders who passed around the man who was in the road didn't really break the law, they just failed to love their neighbor as themselves. And then we have this parable about a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And he said to them that according to your own ability, do something with these talents. And then the master went on a journey. And that's found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 28. Well, the servant with the 5 talents worked and turned them into 10 talents. And the servant with the 2 talents worked and turned them into 4 talents. And the servant with the 1 talent hid his talent in the ground because he was afraid he might not have that 1 talent to give back to his master when his master returned. He didn't want to lose it. Now upon his return, the master commended the first 2 servants who had increased the worth of the talents given them by the master. However, when the master came to this 3rd servant, the one who hid his talent for fear of losing it, he said, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Now, this fellow, he didn't steal anything. He didn't lie. He didn't cheat anybody. He didn't murder. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't do something overtly wrong. He failed to do what he knew was right. That was sin. So when we look at these 2 parables, we see that neither the goats nor the slave actually broke the law or deliberately and knowingly did something wrong. And that can be true of us. Simply a failure to do nothing, so to speak. And in doing nothing, we fail to do what we know is right. So what is sin? It's both willfully doing what we know is wrong and failing or neglecting to do what we know is right. So what sin are we held accountable for or responsible for? Well, the answer is fairly simple. It's all sin. Christ died for all sin. Not just those sins we commit knowingly and willingly. He also died for those sins we commit carelessly, thoughtlessly, and even unknowingly. And so all sin had to be paid for. All sin is an offense to God. All sin is rebellion against God, whether we do it knowingly or unknowingly. And if you look back into the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for both the sins of ignorance and the sins that were willful. However, there is greater accountability and stricter judgment when we willfully disobey and neglectfully fail to do what we know is right. And these words, for me, are strong words, which I take very seriously. But let me read you these verses from Luke chapter 12, verses 42 to 48. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Who's the Christian? I'm just helping you understand the parable. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and so he begins to behave contrary to what he ought to do, he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when that slave does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Now here's the principle, verse 47. "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." What we see in this parable is a truth we all ought to take seriously. Sinning knowingly and willfully brings greater judgment. Sinning unknowingly still brings judgment, but a significantly lighter judgment. Now, not all sin is committed deliberately. Not all sin is committed, as we would say, first-degree murder, premeditated. Though I suspect that for too many of us, the first thought that we have when others sin against us is that they did do it deliberately. Nonetheless, not all sin is committed deliberately. Some sin is committed unknowingly and unintentionally. And God speaks to this kind of sin, as I said, going way back to the law of Moses, beginning in Leviticus. And there are some scriptures that are worth considering in the book of Leviticus. And I would like to encourage you to read at least one chapter about this, Leviticus chapter 4, and at least verses 1 through 28. And that particular chapter is interesting because it speaks about sin that's unintentional or from neglect, thoughtless, and it addresses different levels of sinners. Those who are the priests, the top religious leaders, those who are the leaders of the people under the priests, those who are just the kind of the regular people, and those who are beneath the regular people. And all the way through, again, to whom much is given, much is required. As we saw in James, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because there's a greater judgment and condemnation for that. So we see that even in unintentional sin, there's a greater cost that has to be paid. The priests had to sacrifice a bullock, an ox, a major farming animal. That's like giving up your tractor. When you get down to the bottom group, they had to sacrifice a female goat versus a male goat, which the next group up had to sacrifice, and usually there were more female goats than male goats, so losing a female goat wasn't as costly as losing a male goat. So at least, you know, look over that portion of Scripture, because the point that I think we need to see here is that if we're a born-again Christian, we may sin ignorantly, thoughtlessly. It still has to be paid for. We're still accountable, but there is less judgment because of that. So not only remember that for yourself, but remember that for your neighbor. Your neighbor may not have gotten up this morning and thought about how they can make your life miserable. They may have just gotten to that place in the day where things were going whatever for them, and the way they acted made your life miserable. There's one other point that I think needs to be made here about unintentional sin, and that has to do with ignorance of the law. If we are born-again Christians, if we have come to God by faith and repented and taken Christ as our Savior and received this new life in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God, if all of that is true, then ignorance of God's law or ignorance of God's expectations of us is no excuse when it comes to sin. And let me explain it this way. If you have a Michigan driver's license, and you're at least 16 years of age, you've had to take a class, and you've had to pass an exam, and you are expected to know the laws of the road here in Michigan. Now, if you get into your car, even at 16, and you drive across the Michigan line into Ohio or Indiana, believe it or not, you are expected to know the driving laws of every state in which you drive your car. Why? Because you have a driver's license, and that's the expectation for everyone who has a driver's license. And so if you break the law in Indiana or Ohio, and you say to the policeman who pulls you over, "I didn't know," he has every right to say to you, though he may be compassionate and let you off, he has every right to say to you, "Ignorance is no excuse." When you accepted your driver's license in Michigan, you, in essence, agreed to drive by the laws of whatever state you drive in. It's up to you to know what the laws are. Ignorance is no excuse. And I would say that ignorance is no excuse for us. We may need some time to learn all the things we need to learn. That's fine. But if we stay ignorant, that's our fault. That's our responsibility. That's our willful failure. The very fact that we have come to God and received His great salvation puts us in the place where we ought to want to know and make an honest effort at getting to know God's laws and expectations for our behavior. All right, now that we've looked at what sin is, what the desire, where the desire for sin comes from, when we sin, and what sin we're held accountable for, the last thing I want to address is God's grace and forgiveness. One of the great truths of Scripture is that as long as we are alive, as long as we are in this world breathing, our mind is functioning at least reasonably well, well enough to be able to repent and seek genuine forgiveness from God. As long as we are alive, there is a place for repentance and forgiveness for sins committed. God is a forgiving God. He does not forgive without repentance. If He did, there would be no reason for hell. There would be no one going there. He would simply forgive everyone. But He is a forgiving God. And as long as you're alive, when you come to your senses, you can seek forgiveness from God. and he will give it to you. If we confess our sins, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I remind you that repentance is an act of the will and the mind which moves us away from sin and toward God. As James says in chapter 4, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God. That's one of the works of repentance. Now, second thing about God's grace and forgiveness is that beware of practicing sin. It's one thing to commit a sin. It's another thing to practice sin, commit the same sin over and over and over and over again. And even that has conditions, and I'll explain, but beware of practicing sin. Or in other words, beware of knowingly and willfully committing the same sin without sincere confession, genuine repentance, and a worthy effort to turn from that sin towards righteousness. The willful and even careless practice of sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, is an indication that we are not born of God yet. So, if you are willfully practicing sin without any honest, serious, legitimate effort to bring an end to that sin, that should trouble you. That should cause you concern. And I would encourage you to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Now, you may indeed be caught in that, as it were, time warp between when you really desire the sin, but you know you shouldn't, so you're making an honest effort at throwing that desire out, coming to hate what you should hate rather than love what you should hate, and get to the place where you love what you should love and hate what you should hate. And there is a time span in there when we're going between loving what we ought not to love to loving what we ought to love. And we are truly mixed motive when we're trapped in that period of time. But that ought to be a period of time that we're passing through deliberately, purposefully, with an honest effort, rather than just letting ourselves stay in that place so that sin continues on, a particular sin continues on. The other thing that I want to caution you about is the issue of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. There's a number of teachings about this in the church. It has been that way down through the ages. The scripture is very clear that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that. If you read the Catholic Catechism, even they wrestle with that scripture because, as they say in their own catechism, it goes against their belief that as long as you're alive and you repent, there is forgiveness for any sin. But the Bible does say, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. I don't know that any of us would do that, but I am putting this out here today because the grace and forgiveness of God is great, greater than all of our sin, but Jesus said, not greater than that sin. So at least keep that in mind. All right, wrap all this up. Sin is part of our life from the first day we are born. It's in us. It wants to work its way into our thinking, our desires, our speaking and our behavior. The devil is there to promote it. The world is there to encourage it. Our own flesh, our own heart desires things that should not be desired. We can gain God's grace and forgiveness, if we will recognize the sin that is in us, repent of it, turn away from it, and move towards God, and that is the way that we deal with sin. Not just gaining forgiveness, but actually dying to it. Becoming dead. I want to leave you with this scripture in Colossians chapter 3. First 12 verses. I encourage you to read them. But in the early part of that chapter, God says, "Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are on the earth. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were an unbeliever. Now also put these aside as well, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." All of that to say, these things can die in us. They're not permanent residents. We have the life of Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the living Word. And that, working together with our efforts to die to sin, makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that's where we should long to be.